for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of doctrine of baptism, and so on. We're not going to get into chapter 6 tonight by any means. But I do read on into chapter number 6 so that you know to make the connection with the end of chapter number 5 and so forth. Okay, let us bring back to our frame of reference where we are in the study of the book of Hebrews. Notice at verse chapter 5, verse 1, and notice it says here, for every high priest. The writer of Hebrews is here now giving the credentials, giving the details as to what makes Christ worthy to be their high priest, the high priest for the Hebrews. If you'll remember that he really introduced this issue back in chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There's where he introduces the issue that he's going to go further with and demonstrate that Christ is their faithful high priest, okay? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's already demonstrated Christ Jesus to be their apostle, the sent one. That's chapter 1 and chapter number 2, and he gave all the credentials for that. He'll give more later in the book as well. Now, from this point, really through chapter number 9, he's going to emphasize his credentials for being Israel's high priest. And, of course, he brings up a lot of the contrasts with the Levitical priesthood and with Aaron and that type of thing. All the things that qualify Jesus Christ to be the great high priest. There are, when you think about the book of Hebrews, again, the book of Hebrews, I know most people say it was written by the Apostle Paul, and I don't at all hold to that position. Most people also say the book of Hebrews is written to just general Christians and so forth, and that neither is that position accurate. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, the very people it's addressed to. It's written to the nation of Israel. And it fits doctrinally at a time when Israel's going through the tribulation period. It doesn't fit doctrinally for you and I today living in the dispensation of grace. It's interesting that when you think about the amount of information in the book of Hebrews that is said about Christ as their high priest, it is interesting that in contrast, in Paul's epistles, Paul doesn't one time talk about Jesus Christ in his epistles, Romans through Philemon, as our high priest. And we've addressed that before very briefly, that Christ isn't our high priest, okay? We have a different relationship to God through Christ today than the nation of Israel will have to God through Christ and in Christ in the tribulation period. Keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, the three great offices of the Lord Jesus Christ are prophet, priest, and king. When he was here on the earth, he spoke the word of God. He fulfilled the office of a prophet. Also, in his sacrifice, he fulfilled the office of a priest offering himself. The book of Hebrews talks about that. But in the tribulation period, and that's doctrinally the time in which the book of Hebrews actually applies. It actually fits doctrinally in the tribulation period. The writer of Hebrews is explaining to the Hebrews that they have a high priest, a great high priest, who is at the Father's right hand. And in contrast to the high priests on the earth, this high priest in the book of Hebrews is seated. He's sitting down. In contrast to the high priests that are on the earth, what are they doing? They're standing, you know, and offering oftentimes. Their work's never done. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. The priests on the earth are priests after the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus Christ wasn't from that tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah, so he couldn't qualify and didn't qualify to be a priest on the earth. He didn't qualify to be a priest after the tribe of Levi and so forth. The book of Hebrews is going to go on and explain to them that he's got a priesthood that is entirely different in its nature, its essence, its offering, and its relationship to God. That is, he's going to go on and talk about, we're not going to get to it tonight, I don't think, but the issue of Christ being a priest after this other order, this Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek guy? A real strange guy in the Bible. It's not strange in the sense of outlandish or that type of thing, but just kind of a new, different, okay? We talked briefly a little bit about it last time. And so he's going to go on and explain how Christ qualifies for that priesthood, and that is a greater priesthood than the priesthood on the earth. Okay? See, the relationship of Israel to God in the tribulation period is that they are not yet under the new covenant. The book of Hebrews transitions them from that old covenant to the new covenant. Israel's not under the new covenant until the second coming of Christ to this earth. That's when they're going to be under the new covenant. That's when Israel's going to be born again. That's when the nation is going to be redeemed, saved, justified, and then equipped with the benefits of the new covenant to go out and reach the Gentiles. Christ at his second coming, that's when he functions as Israel's king. So prophet, priest, and king. Prophet while he's on the earth, priest during the tribulation period, i.e. the book of Hebrews, and then king when he returns to the earth. Okay? So it's no wonder, therefore, why it is that the writer of Hebrews has so much to say about the high priest issue. I mean, if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, well, why does he say so much about, why can't he just put this all in one chapter? Why introduce it in chapter 2 and go all the way through chapter 9? Why take that much time to really justify and demonstrate all these things that prove that Christ is this greater high priest after this other order? Why do that? It's because Christ is going to function as their high priest during the tribulation period. All right, now, with all that said in mind, go back with me then, if you would, to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, you can see the flow into chapter number 5. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. See his point there? We got a great high priest, and it's not the ones functioning on the earth. He's saying that to the Hebrews. Notice something else that's different about this high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. See, what's the difference between Christ as Israel's high priest and the other high priests after the order of Levi? They haven't passed into heaven. They're still functioning in the tabernacle on the earth, in the holy place, and then once a year into the holiest of holies. Christ has passed into the heavens itself. Okay? See that the Father's right hand. We'll talk about that tonight. So he says at verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What profession? Who remembers? Yeah, chapter 3, verse 1. The profession, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The profession that they need to hold fast is that Christ is their high priest. He is the high priest over the house of God, who they will be if they by faith endure to the end with that confidence. That is, that confidence that Christ is their high priest. By contrast, What's the unbelieving nation going to do? But the unbelieving part of the nation. They're going to go after the Antichrist, thinking the Antichrist is going to be their high priest. They're going to think that the Antichrist is going to be the faithful one over the house of Israel. And of course, he's going to claim to be. They need to hold fast the profession that Jesus of Nazareth is their high priest, speaking from the Father's right hand in heaven, i.e. the book of Hebrews. So he says, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We talked about that all that last time, remember? "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Real briefly as well, remember, don't take verse 16 out of its context and bring it over into the dispensation of grace. It's completely unnecessary. Verse 16 is telling the nation of Israel that they, verse 14, 15, 16 is telling Israel that they have a great high priest who can relate to their needs and their temptations during that tribulation period, because he himself also was tempted in all three points. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He was tempted in all three points, tempted by Satan himself, not only at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, but at the end of his ministry in the garden. Okay? So they need to understand that they have that great high priest. They can come to that throne of grace and they can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need, we looked at last time. Remember one of the examples? The time of need is when they're not going to be able to buy or sell. They're going to be running from the Antichrist. Christ told them to flee out of Judea when they see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. Their time of need, they're going to need those. They're going to need their daily bread, as an example. Now, they're going to pray that prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. They're going to need that, and God's going to give it to them. Okay? Okay, so now he's going to move on in chapter number 5 to continue on talking about what qualifies him to be their great high priest. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." Again, verse 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." You want to connect several things with the previous chapter. Notice at the end, what's the last word of verse 2? The last word of verse 2 there? Infirmity. Look at verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." Make that connection there. He's going to explain how, see, in chapter 4 he said that Christ can relate to their infirmities. Chapter 5 he's going to give you the most intense example of his ability to be able to relate to their infirmities that can be known and that they need to understand. He's going to tell you that in chapter number 5. A priest that's taken from among men, there are several things he tells us about. A priest that's taken from among men. Number one, verse 1, he's got to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. I mean, after all, when you think about a priest, what's a priest for? Yeah, the verse tells you to offer both gifts and sacrifices. But you also want a priest that can relate to the people that he's representing. Why do you want a priest that can relate to the people he's representing? Why do you want that? Okay, he's their mediator between God and then the people. Why else? Why is it important that the priest taken from among men can relate to the people? What's that? Exactly. Malachi says the priest that should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth. Remember? Why else? Why else? It's kind of the obvious answer. Why? Right. He would understand them. Is the bottom line. He can relate to them. Bottom line. Exactly. In order for him to offer sacrifices for their sins, he's got to know he's just like them. Right? He's got to be able to have compassion. We did take the time last week, and we're not going to do it tonight. We did take the time to look at some of the indictments that the Lord Jesus Christ laid at the feet of, for example, the Pharisees, scribes, lawyers. And what did he say about them? He said, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do therefore. Why? Because they sit in Moses' seat. But do not as they say and do. Because they tell you to do something, but they won't do it themselves. Remember that? They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, but they themselves will not lift it with one of their hands. So the total contrast here is that the scribes and Pharisees could not relate to the people. Why? Because they thought they were better than the publicans and sinners. Remember when the publican sinners, when Christ would eat with the publican sinners, thou went into publicans and sinners and did eat with them, they said. See that? They thought they were better than the people. The spiritual state of the nation of Israel had gotten so bad that there was this great division, this great chasm between its spiritual leaders and the people that they, the leaders, were supposed to represent to God. They couldn't relate to the people anymore. He said, you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and the small things, and you've omitted the weightier things of the law, judgment and mercy. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they just couldn't relate to the people anymore because they thought they were better than the people. Well, here the writer of Hebrews is going to go and say, here's what a priest taken from among you is supposed to do. And then he's going to go and say, now look at Christ and see if he fits the bill, in a sense, okay? So, you can see at verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. Why can this man have compassion? Why is it that the priest... See, a priest taken from among men is never to forget that he's also just a man. And hence, as a man, he himself is also compassed about with infirmity, and hence he can have compassion on others that are compassed about with infirmity. He says at verse 3, and by reason hereof, he, that is, a priest taken from among men, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. Why? What, did I read that right? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. Why? Because if he's a man, what's also true about him? He's a sinner. Exactly right. It's interesting that when you have been reading through Leviticus and Numbers and everything, and, you know, those priests, I mean, they never rested. Now, granted, there was courses and everything, those guys, not only were they constantly offering sacrifices for the people and everything, but they were also offering sacrifices for themselves. And it repeatedly said things like they would bear the iniquity of the people. They would bear the iniquity of the tabernacle. They would bear the iniquity of the altar. That priest bore the iniquity. I mean, if there was ever anybody in the nation that should have understood the concept of sin and death, sin and death, sin requires death. If there's ever anybody that should have understood that, it should have been any of the high priests, and it should have been the leaders of the nation of Israel. Why? Because that high priest constantly saw death. He constantly saw that innocent lamb or goat or calf. That poor thing didn't sin. That thing wasn't a moral creature. But when that individual from the nation of Israel came up and by faith offered that sacrifice, laid their hands on the head of that animal, in type, the sins were being transferred there, and then that priest would take and cut that thing's throat and just see the thing drop. That guy saw death, sin and death, sin and death, every day, all day long, sin and death. Imagine that, every day, all day long. I remember years ago, when I was at Texas A&M University, and at the time I was biomedical science is what my degree was in, and one of the classes that I was taking, it was for pre-veterinary medicine and so forth, and it was animal science. And so we studied all different kind of diseases, this and that and everything. And I remember to this day, the guy that was the professor, a real interesting guy, but it came time in the class where we were going to dissect or cut open and dissect, take apart and everything, an actual live animal. I mean, after it was dead, of course, okay? And so this he had tied up in the back of the lab and everything, this old donkey, just this old, and you could tell this thing, you know, probably wasn't long for this life anyway. Right, you know. But it was sure still alive and everything. And obviously this professor had done this a few times and everything. And of course we're all standing around. I mean, we're as close as I am to you and everything. There's the donkey. And of course the donkey is just the dumb, just looking out. You don't know what's coming next to me. And so the professor just gets this big old butcher knife and everything and just whoosh, thrusts it in the throat and just slices it off like that. Out comes the blood and all of a sudden you see this donkey, the legs start to shake like that and then boom, right in his belly, just flat as a pancake. And of course all the girls did went, like that and everything, and they turned away and turned white and everything. And, I mean, it wasn't real fun to watch anyway. But you know, use as the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. We saw that blood coming out and that thing just got weak and shook and everything and then boom, just right down in his belly, dead and gone. And that priest saw that every day, all day long. If there's anybody that should have understood the concept of sin and death, sin and death, sin and death, that priest should have understood that. And that's what you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying. A priest taken from among men needed to understand that he also, the reason he's taken from among men is because he can relate to man, and as a priest, he's got to relate man to God. He can experience their infirmities. He needs to remember he's a sinner and that there's got to be a sacrifice that God can accept. All right? So look at the next point at verse 4 now. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. Now that's very important. We're not going to take the time to look at it right now. Well, I'll tell you what, maybe we should, if I can find it real quick. Numbers chapter 16 here. Let's just do this quick. Let me see if I can find it for you. Numbers chapter 16. Okay. Yeah, Numbers chapter number 16. Okay, that little phrase there, no man taketh this honor unto himself. It was an absolute honorable position to be the priest. God considered it significant. He considered it important. And several times in Israel's history, the priesthood was challenged. Here was the original challenge. And it's over in Numbers chapter 16 here. Watch this. Now, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of... can't see that. Now Korah, this is chapter 16, verse 1 of Numbers. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. This guy was a Levite. But he wasn't one of the sons of Aaron. Remember that? Aaron had four sons, two of whom died and then offered strange fire, so he's got two left. Watch this. So he's the son of Levi and Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On. So you've got four guys here. The son of Pilath, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now, here you've got Korah leads this rebellion against the priesthood. He wants to assume the priesthood office as well. They've already been given responsibility for the tabernacle, for the furniture, for the articles, for the utensils and things like that as well. But they haven't been given the priesthood yet. And what you have here is an all-out direct rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and therefore against God, by the upper echelon leadership of the nation of Israel. Now I want you to think about that. We talked about this a few Sundays back in the morning. What does this mimic here? You've got 250 princes in the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. What does this mimic? Absolutely correct. This mimics the satanic rebellion that resulted in the heavens being black, the creation of hell, the fall of those angels that went with him and so forth. Satan, the upper echelon, the chief cherubim, the anointed cherub that covers, he leads the upper echelon of the angels in a direct assault and rebellion against the authority and throne of God. That's what this mimics right here. Let's keep reading. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. You see their indictment? You too, you and Moses. After all the nation is holy. We're all God's children. We're all God's people. So why do you set yourself up, Moses? You think you're the one talking to God, and Aaron's the only high priest that can go in. Who do you guys think you are? Now, I'm not going to get into all the details here, but I want you to look a little bit further so that you can see what their assault is about. Verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. See, Moses reminds him, listen, of all the tribes, God did choose you to do the service of the tabernacle and so forth. Not the priesthood, but the service of the tabernacle. Like, for example, meaning that whenever they moved, for example, when they traveled, these guys, they had to go in and they had to disassemble the tabernacle. There was a particular order in which they had to go in. They had to cover the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. There was an exact order they had to go in and so forth. And it was their responsibility for the physical taking down, transporting, and building back up, rearing back up the tabernacle. And Moses says, you don't understand, out of all of Israel, you've got that position. And now keep reading verse 10. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? See what's happened? This is a direct rebellion against God-ordained authority in Israel. Now, we don't need to go any further, except to go back to Hebrews chapter 5 now. I wanted to take the time to do that, because it's significant that he says at chapter 5, verse 4 of Hebrews, and no man taketh this honor unto himself. You see now why the emphasis is there? By the way, you know what happened to Korah and those guys? Yeah, the earth. Yeah, Moses says, he says, if the Lord has spoken by me, the way you're going to know is this. If a new thing happens in the earth, if the earth opens up her mouth and swallows these guys up and everything, then the Lord has spoken by me. But if these guys just die the common death of all men, and they're visited just the common death of all men, in other words, if they don't die, then the Lord has not spoken by me. Okay? Now what happens? Yeah, earth opens the mouth, takes a few bites, puts in some ketchup and salt and everything, eats these guys up, and they're goners. You see? So, if that was true in Israel, you didn't like the ketchup and salt one. It's pretty bad. Yeah, I've got the mustard and mayonnaise too, right? Where's the beef, you know? Anyway, so when the writer of Hebrews says over here, chapter 5, verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself. These guys tried to do that. And you see what happened. The priesthood was something that God said was very important. He says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. See that? Now, Aaron was a prominent figure, obviously, in the nation of Israel. Next to Moses, there's two guys next to Moses in Israel's history that are the most prominent individuals. You know who they are? Aaron and then Joshua, right? Aaron and next to Moses, those are the guys back there in Israel's history. Aaron as the priest and then Joshua. And he brings up Aaron here because anybody who would even be remotely considering that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they understood that Aaron was a prominent figure in Israel. In fact, what's interesting, and let me just say this real quickly and move on, when you go back and study the Exodus, when Moses went in to Pharaoh, who actually did the talking? Aaron did the talking. Remember that? Moses didn't talk to Pharaoh. God talked to Moses. Moses talked to Aaron. Aaron talked to Pharaoh. See that? God said that Aaron was going to be a voice, you know, to Pharaoh, and that Moses was going to be a God to Aaron. Isn't that something? Aaron is a prominent guy as far as God was concerned. Alright? Now, look what he does here then. Okay, so a priest taken from among men so that he can relate to men. And he doesn't take this honor unto himself. It has to be appointed by God. Now watch verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest Well, in other words, so Christ wasn't the one who made himself a high priest. Well, who did then, and how do you know? Look at the verse. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Well, who said that to him? God the Father did. So it's God the Father who glorified Christ in making him high priest. See that there? Again, verse 5, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he, that's the Father that said unto him, is the one that made him high priest. But it's rather interesting that the writer of Hebrews didn't actually say it that way. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but the Father said, quote, I made you a high priest. He doesn't say it that way, does he? Instead, he quotes a passage in the book of Psalms. In fact, he quotes two passages in the book of Psalms. He says, at the end of verse 5, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, quote, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting, he goes to two different Psalms. Psalms 2 and Psalms 110. And it's extremely significant why he does that. And anytime you see these two Psalms quoted, Psalms 2 and Psalms 110, in your mind you should be able to think through both of those Psalms right off the bat. Think through, okay, Psalms 2 declared this, Psalms 110 declared this. This is why he goes to Psalms 2, this is why he goes to Psalms 110. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to spend a little bit of time. We've done it before, but let's just refresh our mind, okay? So that we of all the places that the writer of Hebrews could have gone to demonstrate that the Father is the one that declared him to be a high priest, ask yourself the question, why go to these two Psalms? And in order to understand that, we've got to go there and look at them. Okay, the first one that he quotes is Psalms 2. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So we're going to go back there to Psalms chapter 2, if you would. And you're going to get several passages in connection with this psalm. Several passages in connection with this psalm. But let's start over in Psalms 2. And if you will look at Psalms 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's where the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. Everybody see that? Okay? Hebrews 5:5, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Alright? Alright, so hold that verse there. In fact, let me ask you a question. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said to me. And then here's what the Lord said to Christ. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. We've already studied this psalm. What is the day that day is talking about? What event? The resurrection of Christ. See, most people, when they see that phrase, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, because of the word begotten, they think it's his incarnation, that is, his virgin birth. It's not a reference to his birth. It's a reference to his resurrection. How do we know? Well, every time it's used in the New Testament, it's always pointing to his resurrection. Such as, look at Acts 13. Go to Acts 13. Hold Psalms 2 and come back, and we'll come back there in a minute. Go to Acts 13. Go to Acts 13 here. Okay, look at Acts 13. The Apostle Paul says this, as recorded by Luke, Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Okay, what event is that? Resurrection. He raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, quote, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. See, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul that little phrase there, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, Paul, what event does that point to and refer to? What would the Apostle Paul have said? He would have said the day of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's public declaration, even if nobody else was listening, God was listening. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's public declaration that Jesus Christ was the heir of all things. Son in that verse isn't the sense that like Jonathan and Stephen are my sons, but son in the sense of heir. Son in the sense of one who's going to run the estate on behalf of the Father. Whoever it was that God raised from the dead, that's my heir. Whoever it was that conquered death, that's the one that's going to sit on the throne. Okay? That's the idea. Thou art my son. It's a public declaration of his heirship, that he is the one the Father raised from the dead. Now, so keep that in mind and hold your place there. Actually, you can let go of Acts 13. We'll go to Acts 5. Make it Acts 4. Make it Acts 4. But go and hold Acts 4 and go back to Psalms 2 now. Acts 4 and Psalms 2. Acts 4 and Psalms 2. Psalms 2 verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Okay. What event is verse 1, 2, and 3 when it was written speaking about? What event? Who remembers? The cross, exactly correct. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When Israel, with the Gentiles and the kings, gathered together, attempting to break God's authority and rulership over the nation. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords, their rulership, their authority over us. And if there's any doubt about that, that is a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, go to Acts 4. Acts 4:24 says this. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, and so on. Peter clearly believed that the interpretation, the fulfillment of Psalms 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 happened in connection with and was fulfilled by the gathering together of Israel with Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles to crucify Christ. So now go back to Psalms 2. Psalms 2. If verse 1, 2, and 3 was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, specifically His crucifixion, if verse 7 is a reference to His resurrection, see verse 7? That was fulfilled at His resurrection. Now we're going to read the Psalms that way. We're going to read this Psalm that way. Verse 1, 2, and 3 is His crucifixion. Now watch verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So there's God sitting in the heavens laughing at their attempt to break His authority over them. See that? The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. See the prophecy? The prophecy is God's response to the execution of Christ would be the tribulation period. Wrath and His sore displeasure. Tribulation period. Look what else God says at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See, I'm going to set him up anyway. You guys rejected him. You guys killed him and so forth. I'm going to set him up anyway. Now look at verse 7. So the Father speaks, verse 4, 5, 6. Now here's the Son speaking at verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. This is Jesus Christ speaking. What did the Lord say to Him? What did the Father say to Him? Here's what He said. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou, continue with what the Father said to the Son, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See that? Verse 4, 5, and 6 is the Father talking. Verse 7, 8, 9 is Christ reiterating what the Father said to him. He was going to be declared publicly to be the Son, verse 7. Anything the Son asked, since He now is the heir, He's going to be given by the Father. And what He's going to ask for is the heathen, the uttermost. He's going to ask for the total control of the earth, and He's going to get it. And He's going to dash them, the enemies, He's going to break them with a rod of iron, dash them like a potter's vessel into pieces. See that? So now verse 10, 11, 12 winds up being the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock during the Acts period. What should they do, therefore? They better be wise. If this is the one that God raised from the dead and is the heir, verse 7, the Father's going to give Him all things, verse 8, He's going to dash Him in pieces, verse 9, then really verse 10 makes sense. You better be wise. O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. You better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with Him. You better kiss the Son. See that? They better bow down before Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. There's the offer. There's the gospel. All those in the tribulation period that will put their trust in the person that Psalms 2 is writing about, they will be blessed. See the last sentence there? Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. That's kind of in a nutshell what the writer of Hebrews is saying and why he goes to Psalms 2. He goes to Psalms 2. See, back in Hebrews chapter number 5, he says, no man took this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. Christ didn't take this honor to himself. Whoever it was that said to Christ, Christ, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, that's the one that gave Him the honor of being the heir of all things, that's going to give Him the whole earth, and into whose hand He's going to give the authority to execute wrath and vex His enemies, destroy His enemies, and bring in the kingdoms. He's saying that He's your high priest. That's what He's saying here. So you see now why He goes back to Psalms 2? It's more than simply that one verse. It's like He's saying, go back and read the whole chapter, Israel. Go back and read what happened to them. Whoever it was that you guys were gathered against with Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles, you killed Him. God raised from the dead. God's going to set Him up as the king anyway. Guess what? He's your high priest. And all they that put their trust in Him, they will be blessed. He's saying, hold fast your confidence. He's your Christ. He's your Messiah. He's your high priest. He's fulfilled all those verses and He's fulfilled the first part. He's going to fulfill the next part. Now, what's interesting is that what is also interesting, I should say, is the next quote He does. Psalms 110. See, at verse 6 He says, as He saith also in another place, quote, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what Psalms is that from? That's Psalms 110. And just like when He went to Psalms 2, He had a reason. He's basically telling the Hebrews, go back and read the whole Psalm and see what it leads you to believe. Go back and check out the Word of God. Go back and check the Scripture. Make your decision based upon Scripture as to the claims that the writer of Hebrews is claiming that Christ is the great high priest. So, what does Psalms 110 say? Go with me now to Psalms 110. Look at Psalms 110. These two passages are key, major prophetic passages in the Old Testament, and they are quoted in key circumstances in the New Testament. Okay? Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. And the reference is actually verse 4. Look at verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And then here's the reference. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's go to verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, who? Whoever this psalm is talking about. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, 10 in particular. And then, don't you love verse 7? He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. I love that. It's like right in the midst of the heat of the battle and everything. He's like, right, guys, I'm going to stop and get a cup of cold water. Remember like David when he said, oh, if I could just drink a cup of cold water down there. And the guys went down and got it. He wouldn't even drink it. He said, man, this is their life. He poured it down on the ground. And said, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stop and drink that cup of water because he deserved it. Anyway, so why does he quote Psalms 110 verse 4? Why go to this psalm? Well, look at verse 1 again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. That passage is actually quoted a number of times in the New Testament, a few times by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then one time by Peter in the book of Acts. What we want to do is this. We want to look briefly at both of them, briefly because we're just really too quickly running out of time, all right? Go to Acts chapter 2 here. Acts chapter number 2. I'm not going to read all of Acts chapter 2. We just don't have the time. But basically what Peter says is this. Look at Acts chapter number 2 here. Acts chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 31. Acts 2:31. He, that's David, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was, that Christ's soul, that is, was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, David prophesied that the Messiah, whoever the Messiah was, that God would raise him from the dead. Yet David believed in resurrection. So then Peter now applies it. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So the point of verse 31, and I didn't read verse 30, I really need to read verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, whoever it was that God was going to raise from the dead, that person was the one who was entitled to the Davidic throne. That's why Peter goes and refers to that passage, okay? So then Peter says, this Jesus is the one that God raised up, therefore, guess what? Jesus is the one who's got title deed to the Davidic throne. Okay? But that's not all Peter says. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what's the next word there? There's his ascension. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, that is, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Shed forth what which you now see and hear? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the signs, the miracles, wonders, the tongues, they were testifying to something in particular. They were testifying to the fact that the one that the Father raised from the dead also invited him to sit at the Father's right hand as a royal exile. The Father, to the Son, gives the Spirit, and then the Spirit is poured out by the Son from the Father, from the Son sitting at the Father's right hand. See how he says that there? He says at verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he, Christ, hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost is the evidence that the Father not only invited, but accepted Jesus Christ to sit down at his right hand. But he invited him to sit there in fulfillment of Psalms 110, verse 1. Look at verse 34 now. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now in verse 30 and 31, the issue is Jesus being the Christ to sit on David's throne. The issue in verse 34 and 35 is being the Lord that's going to do what? Verse 35? What's that? He's going to make his enemies his footstool. Both Lord and Christ. Two titles, two issues. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord, Psalms 110 verse 1, and Christ, the one who's got title deed to the Davidic throne. See that? Why does Peter quote Psalms 110 verse 1? To tell Israel what? You crucified your own Messiah. God invited him there as a royal exile to sit at his right hand. He's not going to sit there forever. And the proof that God did accept him is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And Israel, you've got an option here. Not you here, but Peter is saying, Israel, you have an option. You can. Christ is going to come back. Joel 2 said so. Pouring out the Holy Spirit proves it. And Israel, you've got an option. You can either come by faith, and Peter tells them what to do. When they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized is Peter's answer, and it will become part of a little flock, separate from the apostate nation, or you can remain a part of that apostate nation. He'll come back and make his enemies his footstool. It is in that context, Psalms 110 verse 1, now go back to Psalms 110 verse 1. We're not going to go to the one in Matthew 22, we just don't have time here. Go back to Psalms 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So now you know how to read that. It's David's Lord was invited by God the Father to sit at the Father's throne for a short session, a short duration, until it's time for him to go back to make his enemies his footstool. Now watch verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. When Jesus Christ came the first time, did he rule in the midst of his enemies? He didn't, did he? Comes back the second time, what's he going to do? He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. See that? Keep reading. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Were they willing in the day of his weakness? No, they're going to be willing in the day of his power. See the difference there? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That concept, the beauties of holiness, that's his holiness when he comes and brings in righteousness, okay? The Lord, and now watch verse 4, because here's the point. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. Whoever it is that the Father invited to sit at his right hand was the same one that's going to go back and rule in the midst of his enemies, is the same one that God promised was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's who it is. So if you take that picture and you go back now to Hebrews chapter 5, you're probably wondering, well, are we ever going to get back to Hebrews chapter 5, okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter number 5. That's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 5 points to Psalms 110 verse 1. Because he wants them to think about the fact that who was it that the Father promised would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, if they go back and read Psalms 110 verse 1, they back up to Psalms 110 verse 4, back up to verse 3, back up to verse 2, back up to verse 1, and say, they have to tie Hebrews together with Pentecost and say, wait a minute, whoever it was that God promised to be priest after the order of Melchizedek is the same one that Peter said back there was at the Father's right hand. He's the one that's going to come through and strike through kings in the day of his power. He's the one that's going to come and make his enemies his footstool. We better trust him. He's our great, faithful high priest who has sat down on the right hand of the Father. Remember that the writer of Hebrews clearly, in so many different ways, ties the book to Pentecost. We said before Hebrews was written very early, probably very shortly after Pentecost. And everybody says it was written way late and everything. It can't be. It was written very early. All right. But go back to Hebrews chapter 2 here. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Watch this. Hebrews 2 verse 3. I know we're just about out of time here. Hebrews 2 verse 3. The writer of Hebrews says this to the Hebrews. How shall we escape? The we is the Hebrews there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So that's what? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the 12 apostles, confirming what Christ taught them to the nation. God also bearing them witness, how? Both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What's that? That's Pentecost right there. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. See that? just to jump ahead a little bit, go to chapter 6. You see the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 4. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but that's okay. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and powers of the world to come. That's Pentecost, friends. The writer of Hebrews is saying that nation back there, they partook of the Holy Ghost instrumentally, effectually in the little flock. And those that rejected it, those that wind up stoning Stephen as example, he says, it's impossible to renew those guys to repentance. There is no other offer. There is not another offer to the Hebrews after the tribulation period. There's not another way for them to be justified. There's not another offer. There is no other sacrifice for sin. See that? So the writer of Hebrews ties this in back to, you know, to Acts 2 many times and so on. I'm way ahead on that one. We'll do that in a few weeks. Well, we're basically out of time tonight. And what we're going to have to do is pick up at verse 7 to continue on with the qualifications that the writer of Hebrews is given to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is their only faithful high priest. He's the only one that fulfills the Psalms 110 and will yet fulfill the rest of it. The only one that fulfills Psalms 2 and will yet fulfill the rest of it. Okay? So we'll pick up there in verse 7 next time. Does anybody have any questions here tonight so far? And or on Pal Talk, if you have any questions, then just raise your hand now. Anybody have any questions? While you are thinking about your questions, let me just mention that this past weekend was our 23rd annual Grace Regional Bible Conference. We really had a great time studying and fellowship and music and everything. And if I think that all those messages are available not only on the website, but that they are being broadcast regularly here on Helpers of Your Joy on this Pal Talk room 24 hours a day. So if you want to listen to those, you certainly can. I would remind you as well that we're here every Wednesday, 9 o'clock in the morning, live and not from 9 to 10, and then now 7:30 till whenever, doing the book of Hebrews here. So join us. And then, of course, visit our website, helplessofyourjoy.com, and you can enjoy some of the messages and see a little about the ministry out here. Anybody have any questions tonight? Any at all? Okay, well, I guess if there are no questions at this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. And we do want to thank you for being with us tonight. We trust that going through the book of Hebrews is helpful for you. And I know sometimes it might be a little hard to ask questions or whatever. If you want to email questions, you certainly can do that. And you can go to an email link right on our website there and just shoot your questions off over here. So thanks again for being with us. We trust that you'll have a great rest of the evening. And just remember our website, 2 Corinthians 1:24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks very much for being with us. Good night now.